squeeze it down. So sure enough, it squeezed it down. So we'll go ahead and get started with the lesson. How many of you, when you were younger, pictured the man Samson as a superhero? Talk to me about Samson. Absolutely. I can't recall another person in Scripture that is given what we would consider superhero or superhuman-like characteristics. Just unnatural strength, as you would see in Samson. And I remember being young, and there was a video that my dad shot of myself and my younger brother when I was 4 years old. And my dad asked me to tell a Bible story. I'll talk about Samson. So I go through the motions of talking about what Samson did. And of course, I'm four, and I didn't understand a lot of what happened. I just knew he was strong, could do a lot of cool things. And I said, he didn't use guns, he didn't use lasers. Although, admittedly and mistakenly, I would put my hands up and act like he'd shoot fire bolts and lightning bolts out of his hands to vanquish his enemy. That's not the case either. But still, in my mind, Samson was this gargantuan hero of the Bible. But as I got older, I began to realize that Samson was certainly not a superhero. He is not a hero of the comic books or the movies that you see in the entertainment world today. He is nothing of the sort. In fact, Samson is probably one of the most flawed and really, I would even go so far as to use the word pathetic, human beings in all of Scripture. He really was. So what I'd like to do tonight is to give you the uncut biblical version of Samson. It's tragic. You see it on the screen. It says the tragedy of Samson, and it surely was. His story is surely tragic. But what I think we can do, though, after we look at this story, is make some very valuable application. And that's what I would like to do tonight. And so as we begin, in terms of an overview, the book of Judges outlines Samson's life in four distinct scenes, one of which comes before he was even born. That was more like the prologue. And then we get to three acts that sort of outline some major events in his life that ultimately, as we all know, leads to his death. And so we'll begin in Judges chapter 13, talking about the prologue. In Judges chapter 13, we see a proclamation that is almost Christ-like in nature. Read with me Judges chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." If you examine this passage, you see a lot of promise. There is some hope for the people of Israel through this. And I can imagine what his mother might be thinking. Oh, I'm barren, but man, what is God about to do through my seed? And so she's so excited about it, she goes to tell her husband. And so he decides to go try to find the angel who delivered this message. At first he thought it was some man of God, but eventually they found that it was an angel who actually descended through the sacrifice back into heaven. And so there is a lot of promise here, but this promise was contingent on a vow that Samson was going to have to take. And that would be the Nazarite vow, as described in Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes, or eat grapes, fresh or dry. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine. Not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow long, not even for his father or his mother, or his brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And so, in Samson's case, God asks Samson's mother, the angel of God asks on behalf of God, Samson's mother, that Samson would make this vow. Now, commonly with a Nazarite vow, it was usually for a limited period of time, so that that person could draw closer to God, as we see here in Numbers chapter 6. Now, there are some more specifications that God talks about in Numbers chapter 6, if you go to, I believe, verse 21. But in this case, what we see here are the three main tenets of Samson's vow that he's going to have to abide by his whole life. The first of which is no wine or strong drink, or nothing that he would even make wine or strong drink. Secondly, he was not to touch, they were not to touch his hair whatsoever. It was to grow. And third, he was not to approach a dead body. So now the stage is set for Samson to be born, to grow up, and to begin to save the Philistines as God had said. That sounds great. Sounds wonderful. It sounds like the beginning of almost like a comic book hero story. But unfortunately, that's not what happens. So as we transition to chapter 14, we come to the first act of Samson's life that we see him actually getting into the routines of his life. And if you would, as we turn over to chapter 14, we catch up with Samson in early adulthood, and right from the get-go, he starts a chain of poor decision-making. Bring with me Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 2. It says, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife. But his father and mother said to him, Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Right off the bat, Samson's desire for marriage came from an unlawful need. And I say that, if we harken back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, God did not want his people to intermarry with foreigners. But why? Because they would be a snare to those individuals that might draw them away from serving God as their first love. This is also reiterated in the book of Joshua, chapter 23. God did not want his people to fall into a snare of marrying foreigners. Now, unfortunately, we see that in many cases throughout Scripture. But in Samson's case, he's very blunt about it to his parents. Get her for me. She is right for me. His decision is that it's right for him. I have no idea if he even gave any consideration to Walt whatsoever, because it was right for Samson. And even though his father and mother tried to do the right thing, he still wouldn't have it. And there's a really interesting side point that I want you to keep in mind as we go through these passages. God is still working. God's plan will be executed. You must know that. No matter what happens, no matter how many poor decisions we might make, God's will be done. Read with me verse 4 again. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord regarding the marriage, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So again, keep that in the back of your mind. God is looking for an occasion to strike the Philistines, even with all the poor choices Samson makes here, and we're going to study he's going to make as we move along. And so, we come to the point in chapter 14 where Samson finally wants to go meet this woman. And on his way, we get our first glimpse of that superhuman ability that God granted to Samson before he was even born. And he meets a lion on the way down. And it says the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. He actually rips this lion apart with his bare hands as if that lion were paper. Pretty amazing. I know when I was a kid, when I heard that, but the part I really want us to focus on, though, is the second encounter with the lion. It's the second big mistake he's about verses 8 and 9 with me. Judges chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. I did not put this on the screen, but follow along with me. It says, after some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Big mistake. Big, big, big mistake. Right here and right now, he just broke one of the tenets of his vow. He was not to approach a dead body. And even more so, he approached the dead body and ate from it. And even more so, he brought back some of that for his parents. And even more so, he's going to flaunt that in front of a group of Philistines, people that knew the woman he was going to marry. Which leads us to the first great encounter with the Philistines. If we go down to verse 14, Samson is going to put a riddle in front of these men as he's going through this whole process of marriage with the Timnite woman. And so he decides to flaunt his actions in front of these men. Verse 14, he says, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. He gave these men 7 days to figure out what that meant. And in 3 days, they couldn't. So what did they do? They turned to his wife to look for the answer. Would you please go push him? Go take him in private and go push him to give us the answer. We are dying to know what this means because they were after the garments that Samson promised them if they solved the riddle. And so, she pushed him. She pushed him. And she pushed him. And she pushed him until the seventh day, the actual last day. He finally gave in and told her the answer. And sure enough, through that deceit, she turns around and gives the answer to those men. And so they come and approach Samson and tell him, we have the answer to the riddle. And tell him the answer. But boy, here comes a problem. On the moment that they told him, you could just feel, reading that passage, how the blood is boiling in him. So much so that he's going to do something extremely savage. This is just brutal savagery. Look at verse 19 with me. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. He wasn't angry at the men who told him the riddle. I mean, he was angry at them, but who did he take it out on? He took it out on the 30 bystanders that had nothing to do with this. Those men of Timnah taught him the riddle, so he goes down to another one of the Philistine cities, picks 30 of those people, wipes them out, kills them dead, and takes their clothes back and says, here's your garments. How savage is that? Think about that. That he was going to be in such blood rage from them telling him an answer that he was not willing just to impart the garments, no matter how deceitful his wife might have been. And that's a story for another day, and we'll kind of get into that as we go through the lesson. But he goes and strikes these people down for over a riddle and some garments and takes the garments off the dead and gives it to those other individuals. There's not much honor in that. There's not much honor in this part of the story whatsoever. But you know what? God is still in control. God is beginning to exact his judgment on the Philistines at this point. Those men who died, we might think of them as innocent bystanders in terms of Samson's actions against them. But you know what? God is still in control of the situation. He is meting out his judgment as he said he would to really what is a vile and a pagan nation. And so that takes us to Judges 15, to the second act in the story. In Judges chapter 15, some time has passed, and Samson wants to return to his Timnite wife. And so we read in Judges chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, after some days at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in, because previously, if you read at the end of Judges 14, her father gave his daughter over to one of Samson's best companions. And again, remember, this is not a Hebrew we're talking about. This is a Philistine father-in-law. So he thought it best to go ahead and pass off. He has no understanding get confused here. This is Samson's father-in-law that's giving his daughter away. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her for the action of deceit. So I gave her to you, your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. That is such an oxymoron of a statement. I will be innocent in this case when I do them harm. As sure as the sun rises, I'm going to do them harm, but I'm going to be innocent in this case. And so as you see in the title of this slide, this is innocence, but really through deceit. He's almost a wolf in sheep's clothing in this case. Because as we come to verses 4 through 8, we see how Samson's going to enact this plan so that way he can get what he feels is righteous vengeance on these people, but really through deceitful means. In verses 4 through 8, it says, so Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who's done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistine came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Ephraim. Just a savage human being doing savage things in this case. Think about how this story plays out. He decides that he's going to rope up 300 foxes by the tails, have them run through a field of grain to burn it all to the ground, and then expect some retaliation, which in this case, the retaliation was those Philistines taking his wife and her father and killing them. Think about that. So in his mind, he now has the righteous motivation to find retribution, bring retribution on those people. I'm going to go burn your stuff so that way you can kill the family I married into to make me hot with anger, and that way I can come back and exact my vengeance on you. Just the thought of that, his self-absorption in this case, that he thought he was just going to destroy what he could whenever he wanted. And so this leads to an even bigger confrontation, a much, much bigger confrontation. Verses 9 through 16 kind of brings us to a crescendo in this encounter, and eventually those men who Samson beat, it said leg and thigh, talking about the people that took vengeance and killed his wife and father. He beat them leg and thigh. And so other Philistines caught wind of this. And so what they decided to do is go look for him because he's in the cleft of the rock at Etam. And so what they do is come to some men in Judah, 3,000 actually. And so they decided they were going to threaten those men to draw Samson out. And so those men in fear decide to come and find Samson. And they say, Samson, listen, are not the Philistines the rulers over us? They're coming for us. You have to go in our place so that you can be judged to keep us safe. Sure enough, Samson, okay, that's fine. All right. Tie me up, take him with me. Because Samson knew, in the strength, he's perfectly fine with it. And so what happens? The second superhuman event begins to take place. Samson, along the way, essentially sort of pushes out, and the bonds that they bound him with just sort of melted off like butter, like it was nothing. And he picks up the jawbone of a donkey and proceeds to kill 1,000 of those Philistines. We've gone from a 30 to 1,000. That's a huge jump in number here. Again, this is a very brutal, superhuman, savage person. There's no other way to put it. This man is given super strength. But remember, who rushed upon him? God, the Spirit, rushed upon Samson. And so we finally come to verse 18 after all this is over. And we see Samson acknowledge, finally, you finally hear something about God in this case. He finally acknowledges God's intervention. 18, the Bible says, "And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, 'You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?'" Read that again. "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant." First off, where in these passages do you see Samson truly serving God by his vow? I can't find it. Maybe there's other junctions in his life that we don't read about here where he truly thought he was serving God. That might be the case. But look at the sense of irony in this. He says, "You brought a great salvation by my hand." Why did the salvation come about in the first place? Because Samson incited those Philistines to come after him. He did it in the first place. Those men of Judah, in this case, were acutely oppressed by the Philistines because of his actions. And so on Samson's part, it's very ironic. But remember, God is still working. God is still carrying out his plan. He is meeting his second measure of judgment against the Philistines, no matter the choices that Samson has made. And so upon conclusion of this event, we're never told specifically how, but Samson ends up becoming the judge of Israel. I mean, it's very possible these 3,000 men might have seen the great thing that he did by slaying all these Philistines and thought, "Wow, we need to go talk to some of the elders of the tribes and figure this out and make this man one of our judges." Or it could have just been the fact that he executed judgment, and that's why he's called the judge. We have 20 years of history beyond this of things that Samson did, or this could have been within that 20-year timeline. I'm not sure, but we know that Samson became a judge for the Lord for 20 years. And that brings us to the final chapter, the tragic chapter of Samson's life, and that comes in Judges chapter 16. Here we come to the point where Samson is falling in love with a woman named Delilah. Now, I've researched this, and I personally am not very sure, but I'll give you my thoughts on who I think Delilah might be. Because I think it's important to understand this, because there actually might be a great sense of irony about who she is. Many people that I've heard get up and speak about Delilah just automatically appoint her as a Philistine. Is that true? Do we really know that? I'm not so sure. Let's read Judges chapter 16, verses 4 through 5 first, to get a sense of who she is and where she's from. "After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Soreh, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver.'" The valley of Soreh is actually this sort of upward, downward sloping valley that's set kind of in between the northern and southern kingdom of Israel, between Israel and Judah. And it reached down from the mountain and came into the valley of the Philistines on the coastline. Now, what's interesting in verse 5, it says, "Those elders, or the lords, came up to her." This valley actually sat right in the middle of the border between the Philistine lands and the Israelite lands. And so we know Israel and Jerusalem sort of sat on a hill. It says they came up to her. It might be plausible she was actually an Israelite woman. Also consider the fact that they bribed her. If she was actually a Philistine woman, do you think those lords would have tried to bribe her? They might have just commanded her, "We as the lords of your people command you to go and seduce him to get him to tell you what the source of his strength is." I mean, think about it. These men have been after that source probably for years at this point, trying to understand, how is he just slaughtering our people by himself? And so they bribe her to seduce. That being said, I am so torn. I have no idea. Honestly, I can't judge either way. She might be an Israelite. She might be a Philistine. I don't know what the origin of her name is. I do know that many Israelites had names that ended with A-H. Hannah, for instance, her name is Delilah. I don't know. At the same time, we know what she's about. Gaza was a part of the Philistine camps, if you will. But yet, if this was actually an Israelite woman, think about how ironic and terrible that sounds. He wanted to be with Philistine women, which is unlawful, but yet it could have actually been an Israelite woman who seduced him into causing him to lose his life. That being said, she very well could have been a Philistine. Again, I remember hearing so many lessons on that topic, and again, that's another story for another day. I just wanted to draw those things out because we need to try to understand this as best as possible. I can't give you a clear answer, but I thought it worth talking about for purposes of this lesson. That being said, again, they offer this great sum of money to find the source of that power. And so, after begging and pleading, three times he teases this woman. Three times. And then finally, she pushes him. And eventually, he gives the source of his strength, as we'll read in verses 15 through 17. It says, "And she said to him, 'How can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies.' And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart, and he said to her, 'A razor shall never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" As I mentioned before, Delilah is certainly an instrument of wrongdoing. This is a great deception on her part. But at the same time, she did not break Samson's vow. Samson broke Samson's vow. Because of his love and his desire for a woman, rather than his desire to complete his vow to God, it's never about Delilah. This is about Samson and his poor decision-making, one of which was choosing the wrong women. And we'll delve into that when we make some application for these chapters. And it's also interesting to note that if you look back and consider all of this poking and prodding after the first encounter that he had with the Philistine wife, his first Philistine wife, where she pushed and pushed and pushed him, and you saw what happened after that, after he finally divulged the information, you would think he would catch wind that, hey, this woman's probably trying to deceive me into telling the source of my strength. But you see one of the major character flaws, not just in his actions to choose the wrong women, you also see this man just looks like he is self-absorbed in his own pride. And his love for this woman, just utter self-pride and absorption and what he's doing and what he thinks is his own strength. He says, "If my head is shaved, my strength will leave me." Do you believe that's the real reason why he lost his strength? No. He lost his strength because he broke his vow to God. That had nothing to do in and of itself with the shaving of the head. He gave up his vow for the love of a woman. That's why he lost his strength. And so, because of this, Samson is captured. They shave him. He loses his strength. And they relieve him of his eyesight by plucking his eyes out. But, as I've said multiple times throughout this whole endeavor of looking at his life, God is now at the moment where the angel prophesied at the beginning, back in Judges chapter 13. We've now come to the moment where God will execute his plan on the Philistines. Read with me verses 28 through 31. And this is after Samson is brought to this great house of the Philistine lords so they could worship their god Dagon. And what they wanted to do was make Samson, who, again, I'm sure they were afraid of. They viewed this mighty man, but now they've brought him down to their level, and even worse, this man can't even see now. In verses 28 through 31, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed his head with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him." We'll stop there. was never in my hair. God, it came from you. But look at what he says. That I may be avenged on the Philistines for what? For my two eyes. He still just wanted vengeance. This had nothing to do with righteousness. He just wanted to kill these people because they took his eyes out. Just like those people, just like his anger burned when his father-in-law gave his wife to someone else. This is just a man seeking vengeance. Yes, God gave him super strength. Yes, he comes across as some sort of superhuman when you look at those things in a vacuum. But boy, this man was flawed. So flawed. I don't see a penitent man. I see a vengeful man. But you know what? God's will was done. It was still carried out, no matter the poor choices that this man made. And I think that draws an even greater lesson. Before we get into making some application, God looks at the big picture. He looks at things that are far greater than anything we can imagine. We just have to be careful about the choices we make that make sure that we're fitting within the scope of Scripture. Samson didn't do that. He didn't want to live like that. He wanted to live for himself. But you know what? Even through his evil choices, God still found a way to exact judgment on a far greater evil. As I mentioned before, defile a pagan nation seeking to worship gods that had nothing to do with acknowledging who the true Creator is. As we said before, this is no comic book. This is a tragic and really a pathetic story. When it's all said and done, when you look at Samson, it's a triumphant story for God, but it's a tragic story for Samson. So let's try to make some application tonight. Even though this story really just knocks the wind out of your sails, I want to draw five very valuable and really very tough lessons for us to glean from the story of Samson. First, Samson's story, it really is tragic, but we find that it's very important to be set apart. There is great value in being set apart. That Nazarite vow was extremely important to the people that who would bring that before God and would live that way. Unfortunately for Samson, who was expected to do that his whole life, we don't really get a hint of him ever doing that, for that matter. We see him approaching a dead body like it's nothing, eating from it, even giving it to his parents and flaunting that in front of other people. Secondly, we see him giving up the hair on his head because of a love for a woman. And in this case, Samson was not an honorable vessel. And so the application for us, in the same manner, we all made a covenant before God in baptism and in our repentance that we would become honorable vessels. Look at 2 Timothy with me, as you see on the screen. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Now that measure of being honorable, that comes from the heart. If you look back at the story of Samson, there are many occasions that you'll read where you can tell that it was all boiling. It was boiling from inside before he took any action. "She is right in my eyes. I mean to do them harm." That's coming from the heart first. The actions are dictated by the choices of Samson's heart. His heart was not aligned with the vow that he was given from birth. We need to make sure that our hearts are aligned with the vow and covenant we made with God when we became a Christian. Secondly, appreciate your uniqueness and use it for good. It's a great story that we can learn from the life of Samson. If you think about this man, one of the greatest in terms of strength and physical ability and the traits that he possessed, there was no equal in all of Scripture, in fact, in all of history that I'm aware of a man to possess this kind of God-given strength. But unfortunately for Samson, he didn't want to use it for good. Samson wanted to use it for all the wrong things. And it's really tragic because he eventually sold out that unique identity for the love of the woman. Don't sell out your unique identity, who you are, for anything. It's so easy to get wrapped up in those things that we forget Well, Peter reminds us of that in 1 Peter 4. He says, as each has received a gift, in verse 10, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's very grace. You think about Samson, he was the exact opposite of that. He used it for his own self-pursuits, for his own personal gain. He didn't use his abilities to serve others. God used Samson for God's plan, but I don't see Samson using his abilities to serve anybody but himself. I found a quote online that I think is really interesting in terms of this, and it elaborates on this point a lot better than I could say, so if you just bear with me, it's a rather lengthy quote. The quote says, "You are a manager of the gifts that God has given you. They may be great or small in your eyes, but they matter to God. When God made you, He made an investment in you, and He expects a return on that investment. Are you using what He's given you for the benefit of others, to make the world a better place? Or are you just using those talents to benefit yourself? When God gives you a talent, He expects you to use it. It's like a muscle. If you use it, it will grow. If you don't, you'll lose it. If you have a talent but are afraid to use it, or if you get lazy and don't use it to benefit others, you're going to lose it. Like the parable of the 10 talents in Luke 19, if you don't use God, what God has given you, He will take it away and give it to someone else. Don't squander your uniqueness. Don't give it up. It's not worth it. Samson learned that part. Don't do it. Next, we touched on this a couple of times before. A valuable lesson in the life of Samson: you should choose your companion wisely. Out of all his flaws, this was probably his greatest weakness. He did not know how to choose the right woman. Both times that he decided to take on a woman, it ended in some seriously bad things, the second of which cost him his own life. And I think we can draw this point into a more general sense. And you see on the screen, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says to us, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." That is so true. Think about anybody you're associated with. If you feel that they are equipping you to give into your weaknesses, you need to break that relationship right now. You need to get rid of it. Because it will end in trouble. And Samson, unfortunately, couldn't learn that lesson. And especially for you younger individuals, I can't implore you enough. I've seen it in my family. I've seen it in the church too many times. Choose your marriage partner wisely. Please, do it wisely. Don't find somebody who's going to feed your moral weaknesses. It's not worth it. Because the impact is going to be far greater, both this life and beyond, way more than you can imagine. The next lesson we can glean from Samson's life is how we use our strengths. Think about this. Strongest people to ever live, maybe the strongest person to ever live in a physical sense. I understand that, but the Old Testament is filled with a lot of physical things that God used to make a point. And in Samson's case, it was the physical strength that he was given. And, you know, we were talking about this sort of comparison to comic books. There's a quote from a wise old sage by the name of Ben Parker. Some of you younger people might know. He's the uncle of Peter Parker. Does anybody know who that is? Want to say it? Spider-Man. Right. In the movie version that came out in 2000, Ben tells Spider-Man, "With great power comes great responsibility." And I know that's coming from a comic book, but man, that's true. It really is. If it's great or small, whatever God has entrusted to you, you have a responsibility to own up to that and to focus that on God's work. And unfortunately, in Samson's case, he didn't get it. He used his strength irrationally. He used it for cruel intentions. And he used it for personal reasons. It wasn't until the end of his life that we see Samson finally acknowledge where the source of his strength comes from. And there's the application for us. We are all dependent on God. In Samson's case, for his strength, but also for their lives, are dependent on the will and the grace of God that allows us to live and breathe. Read the Bible that we live and move and have our very being in God. And in that case, we owe it to God to give that strength back to Him. real issue here. The issue was the Philistines. They were an evil people that disregarded the God of heaven, and they deserved that punishment. Let's not think that this is all just about Samson's bad choices. This is about some really bad choices on the Philistine side as well, and probably magnified even more than Samson's choices. And so the point is, when you decide to violate the immutable truth and the principles and the laws that God has put in His Word, key point there, when you decide, you're free to choose, you better understand that you may be setting something in motion that can be very bad. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The point is, don't be so self-absorbed that you think you can fool God into blessing you with rewards based on those actions. You cannot and will not fool God. Samson couldn't fool God. Samson deserved what he got, unfortunately. And the sad thing is, he wasn't penitent. And before you decide to go down that road just as Samson did, recall from Judges chapter 13, where Samson said, she is right in my eyes. Samson, his lust and desire drew him to her. His desire first was not for God. But you know what? He was allowed to make that choice. But there were consequences, just like the choice for him to be with Delilah. And so in conclusion, that leads us to a very somber thing. You might think that you're doing what's right in your own eyes, how you interpret certain things, just as Samson did. But beware, death is at hand. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Proverb writer says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You better know, if you make certain choices, you may see some immediate consequences. Let's not forget that. This may not just end in death. There may be some bad consequences that you have to live with the rest of your life. And I'll tell you, that guilt is hard to bear. But the more important issue is, are you going